This morning, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, the first five verses. As a relatively new pastor here, it's a privilege to preach on some of my favorite passages of Scripture, knowing that I haven't preached on these before here. And one of my favorites is the Sermon on the Mount, most famous sermon ever preached, and the one preached by, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope over the next couple of months for us to go through this sermon, looking at some of the high points and sitting at the knees of Jesus and all of us together hearing what he has to say. We begin with the first five verses as we start in with the Beatitudes. And so I hear you turning in your Bibles, and I appreciate that very much. Let us now give our attention to the Holy Word of God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." May God be pleased to give understanding to what we have read and heard in his holy word this morning. I suppose all of us here have heard the word beatitude. We've all heard about the Beatitudes of Jesus Christ. It comes from the Latin word beatus, that is the word for blessed. And yet, to know what it means, to know the blessedness of this, is not to really comprehend what's going on here. You know, in English, blessed is kind of a light word. It doesn't really mean a whole lot. It means, I guess, something really nice. When I sneeze, somebody usually says, "God bless you," which I appreciate. But exactly what does it mean? But when Jesus used the word blessed in this passage to these people, they had a deeper background than we as Americans do. They had the background of Deuteronomy 28, where God had spoken to Israel about the blessings that he offered them as they followed him, and then after that, the many curses that would come upon them if they ignored him. And so as they read through that catalog of blessings was something that was very tangible and real to the Israelites of old. Blessings, to put an easy definition on it, meant to experience the presence of God, to experience his presence, his help, and his love. When David, composing the 23rd Psalm, said, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me," he was expressing there in his own words what a real blessing is. When Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," he was pronouncing on us the substance of all real blessings. He that has God in his life, he that has the face of the Lord Jesus Christ upon him, is truly blessed. There can be nothing greater than to have him, because if you have him, you have everything. On the other hand, we in America have kind of a light view of curses. We hear curses all the time on TV and in the marketplace around us. And for most people, curses are just ugly words that don't mean much else, things that are expressing frustration. But again, in the Scriptures, curses were substantive. They were very real. And the ultimate curse was to be excluded from the presence of God. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, God sent them out of the Garden of Eden. He sent them away from his presence. That was the ultimate curse. When their son Cain killed Abel, God cursed him by making him an exile. He sent him away from society. And you remember what Cain said? My curse, my punishment is too great for me to bear. He felt keenly being a man without a country, a man without any connection to any other person. And that is ultimately what hell is. Hell is the outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, I saw a bumper sticker a couple of weeks ago that a guy said, I'll end up in hell. Something about he was going to end up in hell where he would see all his friends. And that's the point. There are no friends in hell. You don't see other people there. You're alone and in darkness. And that's the exclusive idea of it and the curse of it. And so Jesus here, as he describes those who are blessed, he's describing those who stand in his presence. He's describing those who enjoy his fellowship. He's describing those that he looks upon with love and whom he helps. So the Beatitudes, when taken together, describe the genuine follower of Jesus Christ. You know, we talk about being Christians today, and usually we add to that phrase. Well, I'm a born-again Christian. I'm a Bible-believing Christian or an evangelical Christian. As though you could be a Christian and not be Bible-believing, evangelical, or born-again. Of course, all of those go into it. But it seems like the word itself is not quite enough for us anymore. Here, Jesus gives us his definition of a Christian. And that has to be better than anybody else's definition, right? Because he's the one that we're following. And so here, he begins to describe his followers. And this morning, we're going to look at the first three. The first one, Jesus describes the true condition of his followers. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who gets into the kingdom of heaven? Who belongs to the kingdom of heaven? Who has the kingdom of heaven in their heart? He says, only one group, the poor in spirit. Now again, it seems like in English we have devalued all these old terms. Poor is a relative term. In America, there's a lot of people who are living below what the government would describe as the poverty level. And for most of us who are flirting with the poverty level, and let's face it, most of us do it one time or another during the month, it's a matter of, can I make all the bills? Can I, you know, fulfill all the obligations that I have? Can I get the next paycheck before this bill is due? And it's kind of a juggling act. When we think about poverty, we think about maybe having to do without the cable on television. Or maybe we think about eating bologna rather than steak. But in the Bible, poverty was a much more egregious condition. The best picture of poverty in the Bible, I think, is found in the story Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember? There was a rich man who dressed in purple and he dined sumptuously every day. He had a feast every day. And meanwhile, out at his gate, there was a poor man named Lazarus who laid outside his gate and wished he could eat the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. What we have to understand is the rich man lived in a big, beautiful home, and outside the gate was the street. Now, in those days, they had a rather extraordinary method of recycling. It was called the street. And anything you didn't want, you just threw into the street. You threw all your garbage out there. You emptied your chamber pots out there. Streets were nasty, filthy places. You know, in Revelation, we're given a vision of heaven, and we're told that the streets of heaven are made of transparent gold. And I had a friend ask me one time, well, I thought you Christians weren't supposed to love money, so why is it that heaven has streets of gold? You must love it some. Well, the point is, in ancient cities, the worst part of the city was the street. That was the open sewer. And what he's saying there in Revelation is the very worst, lowest part of heaven is of infinite value, much more valuable than the greatest treasures on earth. Well, to return to Lazarus, he's laying out there on a garbage heap. He's laying out there, and when they pitch the slop bucket out the gate, Lazarus wishes that he could eat it. But he doesn't have enough strength to crawl over and get it because there are dogs out there. You know, in the King James it says, moreover, the dogs licked his wounds. I had a friend who named his dog Moreover, after the dog in the Bible, Moreover the dog. You know? Well, the dogs would eat up all the refuse and then they'd come and lick Lazarus' wounds because they were salty with blood. He was a condiment at the garbage dump. And you know, I hate to say it, but if we could have seen Lazarus laying out there, we would have said this man is human refuse lying in a garbage dump. And that was the picture of poverty in Jesus' time. When Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, this is the image that would come into their minds. Lazarus was by no means the only poor man lying outside the rich man's gates. You couldn't walk down the streets of these ancient cities without seeing the poor, the blind, and the naked lying all about. And so these people would be very much aware of this. And what Jesus is saying is that spiritually speaking, my people understand what they are. They are utterly and completely bereft of their own merits. They are poverty stricken. And here's the great divide between Christianity and every other religion. Every other religion is tells us in one way or another how we can earn God's pleasure, how we can make it to a higher plane of existence. There's rules that we need to keep. There are good deeds that we must do. And if we keep the rules and do those good deeds and wash just right, then maybe God will take a liking to us. If we pray long enough, then maybe He'll bless us. But Jesus is saying, no. The only people that can come into my house are those who recognize that they are completely, completely unworthy, that they've done nothing to merit my love or my grace. It is God's favor, not our good works, that brings us into the presence of Christ. But you know, I can say that, and I can see your faces. You're all saying, yeah, that's right. And I agree with it as well, but we need to understand that this works righteousness is something we can't escape very easily. It's sort of like the default setting on the computer. I've got a great little computer, but it insists on typing all of my letters in another script that I don't particularly like. So I have to go back and change the default setting every time I go in, so it does, New Roman whatever. That's the one I particularly like. Peculiar, I know. But the default setting of our hearts is works. What we always run back to is, I got to try something to be better. I got to do something to try to even out the bad stuff that I've done. And it comes out in a thousand ways. You know, you're going down the road and bam, you get a flat tire. And you think, man, I knew this was going to happen. I didn't pray enough this morning. Didn't have my quiet time. Doggone, I should have, you know. When my dad was taking me fishing one day, we got down to the turn in the road to go to the lake, and he turned the other way, headed back to the church. I said, where are we going, Dad? He said, oh, we're going to go tease the preacher. So we went in to go see my pastor, Pat Patterson, and Dad pulls a dollar out and gives it to him. And Pat says, what's this about, Bob? And Dad says, the boy and I are going fishing, and we wanted to make sure we caught something, so we thought we'd pay the preacher. And he's just joking, you know. He knows better. And Pat had these cut-down glasses, and he looks at it and he says, well, I don't know what you expect to catch with this old dollar. So they could play along. But, you know, that's underneath us. That's what we think. If I pray really good, you know, then God's going to bless me. And if I don't pray, He's not going to bless me. My behavior somehow is going to determine whether God loves me or not. And, you know, you can tell if this is infecting your thinking. There's one good sign of it. Ask yourself, you know, do I feel like I'm poverty-stricken spiritually? Do I feel like I'm in desperate straits before God or not? People that are following works rarely feel poverty-stricken in spirit. They usually feel like, well, yeah, I need to do more, but I'm not so bad. I'm better than my neighbor who's sleeping in this morning after the big parades yesterday. You know, we compare ourselves to others. Where are you in your heart with that? Do you feel like a beggar this morning coming into God's house? Or do you feel like, well, not so bad. A little better maybe than other times. Not as good as sometimes. We need to repent of this meritorious attitude, this works attitude, and realize that as nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. The next beatitude takes us right directly in a response to the first one. The first one is, you know, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What do the poor in spirit do? They mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's not an idea that, well, grief is really great. It's really wonderful to be sorry and crying all the time. That'd be absurd. But what Jesus is saying is, you're blessed if you understand your true spiritual condition. You're blessed if you understand the bad news. The bad news is that you are a sinner and you are hopeless in your sins. And you are blessed if you see that and you mourn for what's going to happen. Christ is going to comfort you. You see? And this is what gives us great hope. We are great sinners. Every one of us are. Yet Jesus is a great Savior of sinners. We see this again and again in the Bible. Our Sunday school class, the adult class, was looking at Isaiah this morning. And when Isaiah first saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." When he saw the holiness of God, he recognized his own sinfulness. And he said, I am falling apart. Remember that in the old cartoons where Wile E. Coyote would fall into pieces and then he'd jump back up and run off? That was what was happening. He was just flying apart because of the holiness of God. The tax collector, when he came into the temple, unlike the Pharisee that stood up and prayed thus with himself, the tax collector would not even look up but beat his breast and said, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." This is where we must be. This is the logical place where we ought to be if we understand our true condition before a holy God. We mourn. But the good news is that we have a Savior who promises to comfort those who come to Him in mourning. And then the third one, verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." When we mourn over our sins and are receiving that comfort, what is the resulting aspect of our lives? What is the next characteristic that we should be seeing in our lives? Meekness. Now, seems like I'm entering into English here today. It seems like every word in English needs to be redefined. The word meekness needs to be redefined. When I was a young boy, I loved reading books. And I'm not boasting, but, sometimes I'd read the whole thing in one afternoon. And among my favorite books of all were The Adventures of Superman. And what? You guys don't read comics? Well, they're graphic novels now. Or sequential art. How's that? That's better. Anyway, in the Superman comics, Clark Kent was Superman's secret identity, remember? And how was he described? Meek, mild reporter at a great metropolitan newspaper. And every now and then, Lois or Jimmy or somebody would say, "Hey, whenever Superman's here, Clark's gone. And whenever Clark's here, Superman disappears." Do you think, nah. Meek Clark. And in English, the word seems weak. A weak, bumbling sort of fellow. But that's not the meaning of the word here. The meaning of the word here, as we find it in Scripture, is the idea of gentleness. It is the idea of obedience. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Meekness is the same word. It's translated in the ESV as gentleness. It's the idea that our attitude toward the Lord is one of obedience. We had the big parades out here the last 2 days, and they formed up in front of my house. And on both days, Friday for the Fireman's Parade and Saturday for the Blossom Parade, Wells Fargo brought their stagecoach out with four big horses. And my granddaughter was sure that the horses belonged to me. And I just said, "Sure, Mimi, they came out to see you, you know." And they put these big horses in these harnesses, and both days did the same thing, backed them up and hooked them to the stagecoach, and off they went. Well, the horses were much stronger than a human being. One horse was. Here are four of them harnessed together, and one little guy sitting up in the box can control them all. The horses were meek. They were not weak. They were not wimps, but they were harnessed to do the will of the one who held the reins. And so Jesus, as he describes his people, says that they follow me. They do as I direct. They are obedient, not in order to be saved, but as a result of having been saved. And so we see here these three ideas of what it means to be a believer in Christ. It is mourning over our real sins. It's recognizing we're beggars. It is mourning over that. And it is an attitude toward the Lord of meekness. Of, "Here I am, Lord, I'm your servant to do your will." The thing we need to understand is that these are not natural to us. What is natural to us is merit. What is natural to us is working our way up, of being works-based. Let me close in just giving you a little idea of the difference between works-based and grace-based, or grace-driven. If you go to somebody, a Christian, who is who is suffering from this works-based idea. And you confess to him, man, I am depressed, I'm discouraged, I'm defeated, I just don't know what to do next. The works-based person will do one of two things. He will either admonish you and say, now look, you're better than this. The Lord expects more from you. You need to try harder. Or if he's a gentle person, he's liable to say, oh, now, come on. You can't give up. The Lord doesn't want you to give up. You got to, you know, pray a little more and remember the promises he gave you. You're forgetting those and do better. In either case, the bottom line, try harder. And I'm not suggesting these people who say this are not Christians. I've said it myself. I told you my default setting is works. I have to repent of that default setting. I was in a session meeting a few years back, and you know, session meetings are a lot of fun. You have all the problems that come in. And we had a big problem before us, and we were all debating what to do with it. And one of the elders in the church, a dear, dear man, you know, finally ended the debate. He said, you know, brothers, what we need to do, we need to pray harder. And we all said, you're right, John, we need to pray harder. But isn't that the kind of the same thing? It's works-based, ultimately. I've just substituted prayer for some other works. If you come to someone who is living by grace, and you say, I'm discouraged, I'm in despair, I don't know what to do, what that person will do is take you back to what Jesus said in Matthew 11. Come to me, you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, the word there is meek, and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That's the difference between working your way to heaven and coming to heaven through the gift, the unearned gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bad news is that you and I are desperate sinners. We are spiritually Lazaruses, lying on the garbage heap of life, and we can't even fend off the junkyard dogs that are licking our wounds. The good news is Jesus is a gracious Savior of sinners, and He delights to save the beggars. A great Savior, a Savior who loves those who are lost. He loves those who need Him the most. If you recognize your need of Him, He will not fail you. I mentioned the comic books I've read. There was one other book I read. It was Pilgrim's Progress, and it's in comic form, but I read the long one without the pictures, you know, the hard one. And the author of it's one of my favorites, John Bunyan. And I think I quoted this little poem to you before, but I think it's so apt. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly, but gives us wings. And that's the good news. We must fly. We can't even walk, but the gospel gives us wings. Let us look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for a great Savior as Jesus Christ. We confess to you, Lord, that it's so difficult for us to accept your verdict upon our lives. When you look at us, you see us as utterly and completely poverty-stricken. And Lord, we keep grasping our filthy garments to ourselves as though they could shield us from your eyes. We ask you to forgive us. We ask you to help us to see ourselves as you see us, as being completely undone. And Lord, help us to come utterly, completely, without condition, to the great Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we come now to this sacrament, we pray that you would enable our hearts to worship you in spirit and in truth, to confess ourselves as needy sinners, and seeing Jesus as the great Savior of sinners. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.